We're turning in God's Word to 2 Kings chapter 4. You will find this on page 310 if you're using the church's edition of the Bible in the pew in front of you. We'll actually be starting on page 309 because I'll be reading from verse 8. Our focus will be the second half of the narrative about this Shunammite woman, but we'll be reading from verse 8 of 2 Kings 4. If you're able to stand, I invite you to do so as we worship God by lending our ears to his voice from heaven in the public reading of Holy Scripture. 2 Kings chapter 4, verse 8. One day, Elisha went on to Shunem, where a wealthy woman lived, who urged him to eat some food. So whenever he passed that way, he would turn in there to eat food. And she said to her husband, "Behold now, I know that this is a holy man of God who is continually passing our way. Let us make a small room on the roof with walls and put there for him a bed, a table, a chair, and a lamp, so that whenever he comes to us, he can go in there." One day he came there, and he turned into the chamber and rested there. And he said to Gehazi, his servant, "Call this Shunammite." When he had called her, she stood before him. And he said to him, "Say now to her, 'See, you have taken all this trouble for us. What is to be done for you? Would you have a word spoken on your behalf to the king or to the commander of the army?'" She answered, "I dwell among my own people." And he said, "What then is to be done for her?" Gehazi answered, "Well, she has no son and her husband is old." He said, "Call her." And when he had called her, she stood in the doorway, and he said, "At this season, about this time next year, you shall embrace a son." And she said, "No, my lord, O man of God, do not lie to your servant." But the woman conceived, and she bore a son about that time the following spring, as Elisha had said to her. When the child had grown, he went out one day to his father among the reapers, and he said to his father, "Oh, my head, my head." The father said to his servant, "Carry him to his mother." And when he had lifted him and brought him to his mother, the child sat on her lap till noon, and then he died. And she went up and laid him on the bed of the man of God and shut the door behind him and went out. Then she called to her husband and said, "Send me one of the servants and one of the donkeys that I may quickly go to the man of God and come back again." And he said, "Why will you go to him today? It is neither new moon nor Sabbath." And she said, "All is well." Then she saddled the donkey, and she said to her servant, "Urge the animal on. Do not slacken the pace for me unless I tell you." So she set out and came to the man of God at Mount Carmel. When the man of God saw her coming, he said to Gehazi, his servant, "Look, there is the Shunammite. Run at once to meet her and say to her, 'Is all well with you? Is all well with your husband? Is all well with the child?'" She answered, "All is well." When she came to the mountain to the man of God, she caught hold of his feet, and Gehazi came to push her away. But the man of God said, "Leave her alone, for she is in bitter distress, and the Lord has hidden it from me and has not told me." And then she said, "Did I ask my Lord for a son? Did I not say, 'Do not deceive me'?" He said to Gehazi, "Tie up your garment, take my staff in your hand, and go. If you meet anyone, do not greet him, and if anyone greets you, do not reply, and lay my staff on the face of the child." Then the mother of the child said, "As the Lord lives, and as you yourself live, I will not leave you." So he arose and followed her. Gehazi went on ahead and laid the staff on the face of the child, but there was no sound or sign of life. Therefore he returned to meet him and told him, "The child is not awakened." When Elisha came into the house, he saw the child lying dead on his bed. So he went in and shut the door behind the two of them and prayed to the Lord. Then he went up and lay on the child, putting his mouth on his mouth, his eyes on his eyes, and his hands on his hands. And as he stretched himself upon him, the flesh of the child became warm. Then he got up again and walked once back and forth in the house and went up and stretched himself upon him. The child sneezed seven times, and the child opened his eyes. Then he summoned Gehazi and said, "Call this Shunammite." So he called her. And when she came to him, he said, "Pick up your son." She came and fell at his feet, bowing to the ground. And then she picked up her son and went out. Amen. Let's pray together. Father, you have given us these words for our instruction and learning, so that through the patience and comfort of the Holy Scriptures, we might have hope. Please accomplish those good purposes in our lives today as we hear your word. In Jesus' name, amen. You may be seated. The background to our text today is familiar, I hope, from last week for many of you. A well-to-do woman living in a little highway town called Shunem, a town frequented by Elisha in his ministerial travels. A woman who is a godly woman. We might put it like this, that she's part of the resistance. You know, Ahab and his house have led the nation of Israel off a spiritual cliff. Elijah's ministry was about trying to get them to stop leading Israel that way. But towards the end of Elijah's ministry, the word from the Lord came. He's decided. Exile and judgment are coming. God will judge. And in the transition from Elijah's ministry to Elisha's ministry, that spiritual reality is factored in. And Elisha's prophetic ministry is not so much focused on calling a nation back from the edge as spiritually strengthening the godly resistance, given the reality that things were not going to work out for Israel. And so this is a very dark spiritual time, a time when very few, like this godly woman and her household, were embracing true religion. And so she stands out as a member of the godly resistance. Her faith, we learned last week, was nurtured by regular attendance at public worship. That little note at verse 23, when the husband says, why are you going to see Elisha today? It's not the new moon or the Sabbath. That gives away the spiritual backdrop to this woman's life, which was not full of spectacular moments like the one recorded in 2 Kings 4. Her life was not an unending series of miracles. It was rather a regular rhythm of attendance at public worship. The priests and the Levites should have been providing that public worship for God's people on the Sabbaths weekly and new moons monthly, as ordained by God through Moses. But given the wicked leadership of the people, those priests and Levites were removed. And God used prophets like Elisha to provide a sort of emergency version of that public worship, a resistance version of that public worship. And this woman and her family attended week after week, month after month, nourishing their faith and serving the Lord in those very ordinary ways. And then the other thing about this woman is that her hands are full of good works. She's one of those church ladies urging people to eat food. She urged him to eat some food. Some of you could have that written on your tombstone one day, maybe. She urged him to eat some food. That's just one of the simplest acts of good works. Kindness. Personal kindness to a man of God. And that not only stayed at the level of simple, personal, occasional kindness, but grew into a plan of long-term, expensive kindness. Because this woman proposed to her husband a home renovation, a prophet's chamber, a guest room with a table, a chair, a lamp, and a bed, simply but adequately furnished to provide for Elisha a place to stay. And he certainly liked the food, it seems, and he liked having that hospitality. This is a great blessing, not only to Elisha, but also in the life of this woman and her family, for their hands were full of the good works that testify to a living faith. And that's really something we need to recognize. This woman is an example of faith. Her faith is about to be tried terribly. For the son that was given to her in reward for her faith, a son that she thought maybe she'd never have, and yet, like Sarah and Samson's mother and Hannah and other great women in the Bible, she received the blessing of an unexpected miracle child. And having received that blessing, even against the trembling doubt of her faith, where she said, you know, my Lord, don't deceive me, this is never going to happen, and yet God saw through that uncertainty to the reality of her faith and rewarded her anyways, and she embraced a child the next spring. And the text that we're going to consider is the trial of her faith, because this child was soon to die. The right way to look at this text, I believe, is given us in Hebrews 11, where we have one of the great chapters of Scripture, a sort of hall of fame. I've actually been to the Hockey Hall of Fame in Canada. I have a picture of a replica Stanley Cup in my arms. It's, you know, something I cherish just a little bit. And in Scripture, there's a hall of fame. But what Scripture records in its hall of fame is not the great exploits of the athletes, celebrities, politicians, and history makers that the world usually recognizes, but men and women of great faith. Some of them are famous, like Abraham and Moses and David and Samson. Others are not even named in the text in Hebrews 11, and it's hard to tell who it's referring to. And in verse 35 of Hebrews 11, we find an entry in that hall of faith that says that there were women who by faith received again their dead by resurrection. Women received again their dead by resurrection. And this is an entry in the great hall of faith. And here we meet one of the two women being referred to in that little verse in Hebrews 11. And if you want to understand this text, you need to approach it looking at this woman as one of the great heroes of faith in the Bible. We do not yet know her name, but one day in heaven, perhaps we'll recognize her because she'll still be urging people to eat food or some other characteristic act of Christian kindness. So we see the trial of her faith, and in that trial of her faith, first of all, there's a public testimony that's very valuable. The child had grown, verse 18, he went out one day to his father among the reapers. He said to his father, oh, my head, my head. Typical father, carry him to his mother. In other words, it's a minor issue. They just get the boy inside, give him a snack. You know, it's no big deal. Maybe it was a moderate deal, but I do not believe the father expected the son to die. Carry him to his mother. And he lifted him and brought him to his mother. And as probably had happened so many times before, the mother comforted the child on her lap. But this time the child died. Shocking, sudden, unexpected. And, you know, if verse 20 was the end of 2 Kings 4, you know, that's really what we'd expect. Cynical skeptics would expect, oh yeah, God, he gives, and then he takes away. And to that point, they would agree. Yeah, religion, God, just sort of a useless illusion. It's just a bit of comfort until something really bad happens that there's no hope. The boy died. All that talk of a miracle child, all that talk of God's blessing, all that talk of faith and good works being rewarded, it's turned to dust. The child died. And there are those who will look at these tragedies and draw that conclusion, that even God's grace is really just an illusion because it runs into the hard, cold reality of death and withers. The Lord gives, the Lord takes away. But you know, the Lord gives, the Lord takes away is not the whole of that verse from the book of Job. What Job then says is, blessed be the name of the Lord. And if verse 18 to 20 teaches us that the Lord gives and the Lord takes away, verse 21 to 37 is teaching us how to say, blessed be the name of the Lord. That's what this text is teaching. And that's what this woman can show us how to do. When the Lord gives and the Lord takes away, this woman's an amazing example of faith, how to say, "Blessed be the name of the Lord." And her faith, as I said, has a public testimony. What does she do first in verse 20? Really think about this. What would you do first if your child died on your lap? Well, here's what I wouldn't do. I wouldn't go up and lay this child in the guest room on the prophet's bed. You know, that's an interesting thing to do. You know, do you think this boy, he's an only child. Unlike my kids, he probably had his own room, right? He had a bed. But this woman doesn't just lay him on his own bed. She specifically takes him to the prophet's bed and lays him down. She does not call her husband. She does not call the medical team. She does not call the servants. She does not begin wailing and lamenting. She does not do any of the things that you might guess would be your first action. She takes this boy, lays him on the prophet's bed, closes the door, and then starts a series of actions that demonstrate faith. I can't skip the detail I'm about to share with you. I think it's important. I believe that this woman laying the child on the bed of Elisha is already giving away her expectation in godly faith. What's she doing? Well, the reason I say it's significant is because in the other story of Elijah raising a woman's child from the dead, the other woman who by faith received again her dead from resurrection, that woman also places her child on a bed. Why is this so significant? Well, there's at least this. There's a hint here at the amazing transformation of the cold grief of death by the grace of resurrection. That's what this woman is hoping for. Everything she does from the very first time, from the very first step in this whole train of events, everything bears witness to the fact that she believes this boy will live again. She believes in resurrection, not only as a distant reality, but as something God can do for her and her son. And you know, the amazing thing about Christianity is that we keep calling death sleep. It happens all the time in the Bible, over and over and over again. Those that sleep. Jesus was on his way to raise a little girl from the dead, and he told the family, "Don't grieve over this girl. She's not dead. She's sleeping." But on a purely factual level, she was actually dead. She wasn't sleeping. But Jesus' statement was true because of what he was about to do. He was going to turn death into mere sleep because he was about to give that girl resurrection. And that's why we call burial yards cemeteries. Do you know this? The word cemetery comes from two Greek words that mean sleeping grounds. And nobody called them that until Christians burst on the scene and started burying their dead with Christian burial, laying them in the ground there to rest until the day of resurrection. And this woman, I believe, puts her boy on the prophet's bed because she believes two things. One is, through the grace of resurrection, her child's death is just a sleep, a bedtime. And two, that the grace of resurrection will come from God through his prophet Elisha. So it's fitting that it be Elisha's bed the boy rests on. That's just the first step, though. Things become even clearer as we go on, because she then calls for the servants, you know, get the donkeys, you know, where are the car keys? Let's get moving. We've got to go to the prophet. And she calls out to her husband and says, you know, I'm heading off to see the prophet. And he says, you know, it's not a normal day to go see the prophet. It's just a Tuesday. Why are you going to see the prophet? And she says to him the most amazing words. What would you say? Wives, let me ask you, you know, what would you say? Your son has just died and you're trying to fix the problem and your husband says, you know, what's up today, honey? What would you say? Well, here's what you wouldn't say. All's well. all's well. I mean, has this woman lost her mind? Her son has just died. He's lying cold on the prophet's bed. And yet she tells her husband all's well. Is she lying to him? I don't think that would fit the portrait of this woman that we find here. She's not an ungodly liar of a woman. She's a godly, upright, you know, righteous person. She's not telling a lie, I don't believe at all. She's actually saying a Hebrew word, just one word that most of you might recognize. Shalom, peace. And that's what she thinks is the main truth about this situation, because she's off to see the prophet. And so all's well. And this all's well, shalom, peace, repeats, because when she's furiously riding those donkeys to meet Elisha, Elisha, like the father in the prodigal son story, sees her at a great distance, and his heart goes out to her, and he sends Gehazi, go find out what's up with this woman. Is her husband well? Is all well with her? Is all well with her child? Shalom, shalom, shalom. Is it peace? Is it peace? Is it peace? And the woman says to Gehazi, peace. All's well. Shalom. And this is the public testimony of her faith. It's not until she gets to Elisha that she says anything about her troubles. To the world around, her testimony is peace. Now, as I say, is that a lie? I don't believe that's the right way to think of this. How we should think of it is that's how you speak to people when you have someone that you can trust with your problems. I can illustrate this from personal experience because I have some kids and they go to school. And not too long ago, actually some of you helped us with this, we implemented a sort of complicated plan to move around their bedrooms, get new beds, and give them all a more comfortable place to spend the night. And you know, this was a great event. And it came to my attention a few weeks later that people that I didn't even know knew about this. People, I actually couldn't even tell you what their names were. Like, oh, I sounds like good bunk beds. You know, it's like, whoa, what on earth? Word gets around about these sorts of things. And it occurred to me this morning as I thinking about how to illustrate this point. You know, that's not so bad, strangers finding out about a solution that you gave your children. But what if strangers were talking about, oh, I hear in your house the children don't have a good place to sleep. I was kind of relieved that we fixed the problem before word got around about that. You know? You wouldn't want that. You'd want the problems to stay in-house. You'd want your children to act as if they have someone they can trust with their problems and not go blabbing about all the problems to the watching world. It would be a crisis. In your family, or in this church, or in any other tight-knit community, if strangers were finding out about all our internal problems, it wouldn't look good. And it's not that life is perfect, it's just that there's people we trust with these problems, and so to the watching outside world, we can say all is well. And this is something that Christian faith enables us to do. We don't need to go around to the whole world complaining about the dark providences of God. We don't need to say, you know, God gives and boy, he takes away. Does he ever? You know, all those books in the bookstore about the problem of evil, man, they have a point. It is hard to believe in God with such an evil world. There's war, there's poverty, famine, disease, tragedy, undescribable multitudes of varieties of problems. Isn't it hard to believe in God? Is that how Christians go around the world? Well, no. And it shouldn't be. The way that we go around, the way that we speak to people about our spiritual life and about our life as a whole, is generally to follow the example of this woman who said to her husband, you know, actually everything's well, honey. You keep working out in the fields. It's going to be fine. Gehazi, you're not the kind of person I trust with this one. All's well, as far as you're concerned. I'm going to God's prophet. That's where I'm going to take my problems. There's a great remedy to the sin of gossip here. I think it's one simple application. There's a hymn I don't dare try to quote, but the line goes something like, basically, we bend each other's ear with our problems a lot more than we go to God in prayer about them. And so there's a remedy here. This woman, her public testimony was peace, shalom, all's well. This is the spiritual blessing that Christ gave to his disciples when he said, my peace I give you, peace I leave with you. That's how we're to live. Now, her public testimony pairs with her private anguish. That's what we find once she gets to Elisha's feet. She gets to verse 27, she caught hold of Elisha's feet, and she can't even barely speak. There's a little study in bad ministry and good ministry in verse 27, because Gehazi is the kind of pastor or minister who wants everyone to book an appointment. You know, this is inconvenient, please go away. Your spiritual troubles are overflowing the banks of my plan for the day. Please go away. The disciples made a mistake like that in Matthew 18 too, didn't they? When they pushed away the moms and tots who were inconveniencing their important master. Elisha's so different. Elisha is a minister who doesn't necessarily have all the answers. He says, the Lord has hidden it from me. I don't really know what's going on. But boy, does he have spiritual insight and sympathy for her. He understands it doesn't take him long to figure out what's going on. And it doesn't take him long because he knows how to look into someone's heart and soul and see their need. In this way, he's a wonderful picture of Jesus. It doesn't take Jesus long. The woman doesn't even have to really tell him. So much of our prayers are like that, aren't they? Scripture talks about praying where we don't even really know how to say what we need, but the Spirit helps us to groan out our needs to God in some way that is mysteriously more eloquent than even our own ability to speak. And Jesus can take that sort of prayer, just like Elisha handles that sort of prayer here, because the only thing the woman says to him, they sound like sins, actually. Didn't I say, don't deceive me? It almost sounds like she's sinning here. Blaming Elisha, blaming God and Elisha, his representative. But she's not sinning here. It's not a sin to say this sort of thing when you're saying it as an act of trust. That's the difference. There's so many Psalms in the Bible where there's an example of lamentation, of complaining even to God. You know, it shouldn't be this way, God. But the point is, you're going with that problem to the right place. And this woman's private anguish of faith doesn't make her a hypocrite. Some of you need to be encouraged by that. You feel sometimes, you know, if I were more faithful, I wouldn't be so upset inside. While I tell everybody all's well, I wouldn't have all these anxieties plaguing me. Well, yeah, it would be good to pray that God would help you with your anxiety and worry. But at the same time, you bringing your troubles to God is an act of faith. Being trouble-free is not the measure of faith, but taking your troubles to God is. And that's what this woman is a wonderful example of. She doesn't go anywhere but Elisha. Her object of faith is really the next lesson here, because Elisha actually tests her. He says, okay, Gehazi, up, get my staff, run on ahead, and put your staff on the boy's face. Now, people have said, why did Elisha do this? It doesn't turn out well. Gehazi comes back reporting, you know, no change. Didn't work. And the question is, did Elisha make a strategic ministry error and say, oh, maybe the staff will work. Let's bring out the staff therapy program. And then it failed. Some of the commentaries say that Elisha here made an error, but I don't think that's right. I think it's transparent in the situation that Elisha is doing something to make a point. And what he's doing is doing the sort of thing that the typical religious error of the day would suggest is the right thing to do. What's the great hallmark of the kind of false religion that Ahab's household was sponsoring at the time? Well, the great hallmark of it, if you go look at the false prophets and everything, you check it out, you'll find they are incredibly interested in religious techniques. Let's get the right staff and put it on his face in the right way, and maybe that'll do the trick. And if that doesn't work, we'll cut ourselves. And if that doesn't work, we'll offer this. And if that doesn't work, we'll build this kind of altar. And, you know, religious technique. You don't have to go far into the false prophets to see that's what they're all about. And what Elisha does here is actually do something that will sort of show the public a point. It's here to show us a point. It tested the woman by letting her see the point too. If the woman had said, oh, finally, somebody's staff on his face, that's the right thing. That's the right remedy. Excellent. I couldn't have gotten such a good staff anywhere else. Well, it would show something problematic about her spiritual life. That's the kind of thing the false religions were doing. But what Elisha does is he sends Gehazi on that errand, knowing it will fail, in order to show a lesson that the disciples needed to learn in the Gospels too. A man came to them with a boy, a son, who was demon-possessed. And he came to the disciples, and the disciples couldn't cast him out. And they came to Jesus after Jesus came down the mountain and arrived on the scene. They said to Jesus after the whole thing, because Jesus cast the demon out. Afterwards, the disciples said, you know, why couldn't we cast him out? Were we doing it wrong? Were we saying the wrong thing? Did we use the wrong technique, wrong tone of voice? Should we have yelled? You know, what was it about our way of doing it that didn't work? And Jesus rebuked them. And he said, how long will I suffer this generation? This kind comes out only by prayer and fasting. In other words, it's only the genuine spiritual reality that matters. The religious technique on the surface is not the important point. And this woman understood that, actually, because she gives one of the great confessions of faith in the Bible, right up there with Ruth, the other woman of faith in Scripture who gives such a good confession. As the Lord lives, and as you live, Elisha, you send Gehazi and the staff all you want, but I will not leave you. You are God's prophet. You're the mediator. You're the one through whom I can hope to have a relationship with God. You're the one through whom I can seek God's blessing. I will only go to you. I will not place my faith in any mere technique. And there's a great lesson about faith, too. The value of faith is actually not measured by the way we say it, but by where we put it. Where are we putting our faith? That's the big question. This woman was putting her faith in God and God's appointed mediator, and that was exactly where her faith belonged. Elisha then goes with her to the house. Gehazi comes back reporting, you know, didn't work. And Elisha goes in, and you see the difference between what the staff idea and Elisha's ministry. Because what Elisha does first is he prays. Prays directly to God, not through some magical technique, but a request to the Lord, the true and living God. There's a prayer for resurrection. The second thing he does is he provides a picture. You got to wonder, you know, these prophets, they do some weird stuff. He went up and lay on the child, putting his mouth on his mouth, his eyes on his eyes, his hands on his hands. It's a pretty weird thing to do. Why would you do that? Well, the point was to provide a picture. The only way to have resurrection life is to have union with God's mediator. Lying on Elisha's bed, joined to Elisha himself, there's hope for even the dead. The same principle is given in a bigger way in the New Testament, where we're told that it is specifically because of Christ's resurrection that you and I can hope to have resurrection. We're not raised on our own. We are only raised in union with Christ, who's already living resurrection life in heaven. That's the only hope you have, is union with a risen mediator. the prayer for resurrection, the picture of resurrection, and then the reality of resurrection happens. First, the boy becomes warm, and then he sneezes 7 times. I think this might be the only Bible story about sneezing. Kids, you're thinking, I knew there was a reason that I should sneeze in church more, right? Why sneezing? Well, what part of your body do you use to sneeze? Is that a difficult question? Nostrils. And where did God, in the first place, grant to humanity the gift of life? Go back to Genesis, think about it. He placed in Adam's nostrils the breath of life. And this is the point that this text is making, that God is doing something again that's like what he did in the first place. He gave Adam real life. He breathed his own breath into his nostrils, and now he's doing it again. Resurrection. Is creation the way it should have been? And that's why only God can do it. A few points of application here. Do you see that it really was true that all was well? That really was true. The amazing thing about this woman is she didn't start saying all is well after she had her son back. She started saying it before. And that's what the Bible means when it says that if you trust in Jesus Christ, you will have eternal life. It doesn't mean just that in the future you will live forever. It means that by faith you can live now with resurrection blessing shaping your life. You don't have to go around saying nothing is well. You can go around saying, even in advance of the blessing of resurrection, you can say, all's well. But you must have faith to do that. You must believe God's promises. You must have a God in whom you trust, and you must trust in him by trusting his mediator. Elisha was a temporary mediator, a partial mediator, a mediator, somebody given so that people could have a relationship with God. But ever since Christ's resurrection, it has been his pleasure, been God's pleasure, to announce to the world that he has appointed his own son, Jesus Christ, as the only mediator between God and men, and those who put their trust in him, who hold to his feet, like so many needy people did in the Gospels, who fall at his feet, they can say, all is well. I've got God. I've got his mediator. And I've got the hope of resurrection life. I hope it's a word of comfort to those of you who are distressed. In your inability to even speak the troubles that you carry, where all you can do is say, didn't I say? No, I thought I understood. God, that's where this woman was. But even in that, she was able to enjoy the peace of resurrection life. And I'd say there's an exhortation to you there too. A gentle, I pray, I ask the Lord to help me be sympathetic and gentle in making this exhortation. But this woman is an exhortation to those of you who are plagued by worry to really say to the world around you, all is well. To cultivate that testimony that you really have some troubles, but you have a Savior to whom those troubles belong, and therefore you are well. Even if you have to say shalom through tears. But the tears will one day be wiped away and the peace will remain. And that's the way Christians are called to live. And then one final little word of application. There's a great doctrine in here, a doctrine that's given as an object lesson, and it's the doctrine of what we might call the new birth. Jesus famously told a Pharisee leader, Nicodemus, unless a man be born again, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. Now, what on earth did Jesus mean? What he meant was exactly what happened to this boy. Nicodemus said, you know, Jesus, is it possible for a man to be born again, to enter into his mother's womb and come out of it again? You know, he was thinking in that very simplistic way. Well, of any story in Scripture, I can't think of another that's so close to a boy going back into his mother's womb and being born again. Right there in his mother's lap, he died. And then by his mother's faith, he lived again. That's the doctrine this text is illustrating through the boy. And what Jesus meant when he said, unless a man be born again, he cannot enter the kingdom of heaven, what he meant was, unless the grace of brand new life is brought into your life, you can't be a Christian. Unless from your spiritual death, God produces spiritual life, then you will never enjoy the blessing of having lasting physical life produced from your physical death. And I'd ask you to look at that boy and see that there was no hope of life inside him at all. And yet by the prophet's ministry, his flesh warmed and he started sneezing. And realize that in your own case, there's hope for you. You can be a Christian. Because even out of your cold, dead heart, God by his Spirit is able to warm you with real life and grant you his Spirit by which you will be able to live forever. And you'll be born again. Just like this boy. Let's pray. Father, you've been so kind to us. All is well. Peace is the great banner under which we live, because the banner over us is love. And since you love us, and since your promises are great, we ask that you would give us the blessing of enjoying a life of genuine peace. Please, Lord, especially grant to all who were spiritually dead the grace of resurrection life now in their souls, so that both now and in the age to come we might all live and praise you with one voice to the glory of God our Father. In Jesus' name.